we're happy to be here. We hope that you're happy to be here for the opportunity, the occasion that permits us to gather together and to worship the Lord and to sing praises to His name, to go to Him in prayer and then study a portion of His will, and just to worship together and do those things that God would have us to do. We conclude our year-long series on, well, why do you all, and various points. The way it came up last year, we sort of had a survey and of the congregation of different ideals suggested. A couple of ideals that were suggested was to have a year-long theme on some particular theme, some particular topic. And then it was also suggested to do maybe some lessons on, well, why do you all, and various topics that came up. So we just sort of combined them, and once a month this past year, we've been talking about, well, why do you all? And we began, because in those questions, well, why do you all do this, or why do you all not do this, etc., it relates to the first one that we talked about, that is Bible authority. And then, in February, we talked about the topic, well, why don't you all have a piano or an organ? And we talked about that. The answer is, we have no Bible authority for mechanical instruments of music and worship. And then we're talking about, well, why do you all have Bible classes? And we showed the authority for that, that it comes under the generic authority to teach. And then we've talked about the topic, well, why do you all not have a fellowship hall? And we tried to point out that fellowship is a biblical term. It is misapplied to, say, social gatherings. We do have a fellowship hall, that is, our worship together, because that's fellowship. But we don't have a fellowship hall that is a dining room or a gym or multi-purpose room for social recreational activities, because that's not really the work of the church. And then we talked about the topic, well, why do you all use multiple containers in the Lord's Supper? And we discussed that issue, which is a misunderstanding of how the term cup is used in the Lord's Supper, because it's used in a metatomical way referring to the content. And then we talked about, well, why don't you all have nightly collections, like on Wednesday nights or during a gospel meeting, a revival type service? Why don't you all have nightly collections? And we pointed out that the biblical pattern is to be done on the first day of the week. And then we talked about, well, why don't you all have a pastor? You know, our churches, they have the pastor or a reverend. And we talked about that, and the biblical organization of the local church isn't one pastor over congregation, because in the New Testament the word pastor is a biblical term, but there was always a plurality, and the pastors refer to bishops or to overseers or to shepherds or to the presbyteries, etc., that particular office or function in the New Testament order. And then we talked about the topic one month, well, why do you all only immerse for baptism? And we tried to show from definition of the word and the biblical evidence that baptism is pictured as a burial in water and a resurrection. And then we talked about, well, why do you all only help saints in benevolence? Well, as a congregation, that's true, because that's what the New Testament shows as congregations. As individuals, yeah, sometimes we help others who are not saints, who are just people of the world. But when we talk about the local congregation and the local congregation responsibility, we see the New Testament church only helping saints. That's the biblical pattern. We study through the examples of benevolence. And then we talked about the question, well, why do you all have women teachers? Well, we talked about that women can teach women, and women can teach children, and that she is limited, and she is not to usurp authority. And that's why we can have women teaching in certain aspects, but in other scenarios, no, she is not permitted. And then we talked about, well, why do you all have Sunday evening communion? And we talked about that concept last month. Now, tonight, our topic is, well, why don't you all celebrate Christmas or Easter? I mean, are you all going to have some Christmas program next Sunday? Of course not. We're not going to have some special Christmas program as celebrating the birthday of Jesus. And we're not going to have anything next spring around Easter time as the celebration of the death of Christ. And so that's our topic tonight. Well, why is it? Why is it that you all do not celebrate Christmas and Easter as religious
festivity concerning the birth or the death of Jesus Christ? And the answer is simply because the Bible says nothing about either one. The Bible says nothing about Christmas, and the Bible says nothing about Easter. That's why we don't have it. We're not commanded. We're not taught. We're not instructed in any way, form, fashion, shape, any way to have some sort of Christmas celebration and the celebration of the birth of Christ. And we'll talk about the birth of Christ. It is a historical event. Don't deny that. But we have nothing in the Bible that tells us to have a Christmas celebration or an Easter celebration. It's just not there. Somebody said, now, wait a minute. Now, Easter, I think it was mentioned one time in the Bible. Yeah? In the King James Version, Acts 12, verse 4, it is really a mistranslation. Let's just look at that verse. In Acts chapter 12 and verse 4 it says, and when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to the four quarters of soldiers, or four quadrants of soldiers, to keep them, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. You only find that in the King James Version. The reason being because it's not an accurate translation. It comes from the word Pascha. The word Pascha is found 29 times in the New Testament. 28 times it's always translated Passover. And why? Some zealous translator thought they could jam in Easter by translating it Easter over here. I don't know. I don't know how they come up with that. Because it's not the word. It's the word Pascha or the Paschal Lamb, where you get the idea of Passover. I checked 22 other translations. Every single one of them translates the phrase of intending after Passover to deliver him forth to the people. And then we could tell that even without even comparing to another translation or having a Bible dictionary, looking up the word, is simply go back to verse 3. Because we have verse 3, then verse 4. Verse 3 says, and because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And the unleavened bread is the Passover feast. It's a Jewish feast. And so contextually, it ties in with Passover because it mentions verse 3, the days of unleavened bread. But there's just no Bible authority for some sort of religious celebration of Christmas and Easter. It's just not there. If you really want to find out about Christmas and Easter, the etymology, that is how something came to be. What you need to go when you talk about Christmas and Easter is go back into paganism and into Catholicism. Don't go back to the Bible, which takes you back to the first century, because you don't find it there. You have to go back into paganism and Catholicism. Because what transpired as the Roman Catholic Church was developing, or the early church, really wasn't the full-fledged Holy Roman Catholic Church, because the first pope wasn't proclaimed until 606, but in the Christendom, the popular church, as it was growing, is that there were all kinds of series of compromises along. And you had this great influx of pagans, especially after Constantine in his conversion to Christianity. And they had all kinds of winter festivals. You had this Saturnalia, which was around this time of the year during the winter solstice. Solstice is a term, if you don't know, is a compound word. Sol meaning the sun, and the stis meaning stand still. It is the day the sun stands still. In other words, if you had a way to measure it, and you can by windows, by the shadow it casts, is that the sun is constantly dropping until the solstice. And then, the next day, it starts rising back up until the summer solstice, where it stops, and then it regresses back down, and it goes back and forth continually to give us the seasons. But in the winter solstice, what happened was you had all these pagans coming in who really weren't totally, completely converted, but they sort of liked a lot of things about Christianity, but they didn't want to give up all the things of paganism. And so what they decided was, in order to accommodate is that, well, we need to take these things that people really want to do, and we need to give them a Christian meaning. So it ultimately was decided, and there were various dates, but it ultimately was decided around the winter solstice, the winter festivals, and spring, since Passover is usually around sometime in the spring when Christ was killed. They decided to make it, call it Easter, commemorating the death of Jesus Christ. And you have various things that was mixtures of paganism and ritual and just make-believe as they gave religious meanings to various things. I mean, it's an interesting study of many of the traditions associated with Christmas and Easter, that there's religious significance behind it. You have the idea of the evergreen tree, because Christ gives us everlasting life, that is to live forever. You have a candle in the window. Well, that was to signify that you wanted the priest to come and have Mass with you. If it was Christmas, which is a contraction of Christ's Mass, you would put the candle in the window, and the priest, as he was going about town, he'd seen a light in your window, and said, I need to go there and have Mass with that family. And he would stop and have Mass with that family. And that's the significance of the candle in the window. But many of those traditions, a lot of us don't even know now. They're just secular to us. But you have to go back to those things of Christ Mass. You see how that ties in with Catholicism. Mass is a Roman Catholic doctrine. Not a biblical doctrine, but it's a Roman Catholic doctrine. And when you go back into the etymology, you can kind of see, maybe it's not always clear to pinpoint, say, well, now that tradition started, and you point your finger to the date. It goes back, and some of that just would get started, and then other people would catch on, and ready to put your finger exactly what day that it started. Well, that might be hard to do, but you're going to go to secular history to find these types of things, because you don't find it in the Bible. It's not there. And so, ladies and gentlemen, the Bible warns about these religious holy days and being led astray there in the book of Galatians chapter 4. In Galatians chapter 4, in verses 9 through 11, Paul says, "But now God, after that you have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain." And Paul was fearful about the Galatian brethren going and picking up various religious holidays, maybe from Judaism, maybe from paganism, and he was fearful. And God doesn't give us all these religious holidays that people have been practicing for centuries. What God has ordained, of course, is in the Scriptures, and that's all we have to go by, is the Word of the Lord. You see, we need authority for all that we do. Problem is, we don't have any authority for the Christmas celebration as the birthday of Jesus, or the Easter celebration as a commemoration of the death of Christ. But we do need authority for all that we do. Everything we do, we need Bible authority. And it's emphasized in texts like Colossians chapter 3 in verse 17. In Colossians chapter 3 in verse 17 it says, "And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name," that is to do all by the authority, "do all in the name or by the authority of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father by Him." Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28 and in verse 18, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth." In the book of 2 John, that's the little epistle right there before Revelation, it says in verse 9, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son." So John says, stay in the doctrine. Don't transgress. Don't go beyond the doctrine of Christ, because if we go beyond, that's what transgression is. And don't stay in the doctrine of Christ, he says, we don't have God. And the doctrine of Christ is the unit of teaching that we call the Bible. And that's where we're to stay. And a religious celebration of Christmas is without Bible authority. Because if Christ wanted it,
He would have told us. If he'd have wanted us to have some sort of Easter celebration, he would have told us. He does tell us how to commemorate his death, and we're going to talk about that. It's called the Lord's Supper. And the very thing that God commands them, people don't want to do that, but then they want to do something God had commanded. It's crazy. I mean, it's just absolutely loco. Crazy.
Now, we're not satisfied with doing what God says, but then we want to do something that God hasn't said. Well, we just do what God says, and then we know God will be happy. Romans 12, verse 2, where Paul says, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may prove. Did you hear that? That you may prove. What is that, good and acceptable will of God? We must prove what God's will is. How do we prove what God's will is? Well, we open the Bible and give a book, a chapter, and a verse. Say right there. See? Right here.
Open the Bible to, name the book, name the chapter, name the verse. That's how we prove anything,
is from the Scriptures. So why don't we celebrate Christmas or Easter as religious holidays? Or holidays is a contraction, holy day. Why don't we do it? Well, we just have no final authority. Really, that's the answer. But then even in the Christmas tradition, they get the chronology, can't even get the story right. I just went on the internet, just manger scenes. These are common. Aren't they common, manger scenes? Am I wrong on this? I mean, did I make this up, or is this common? Where you have, here's some of the magi or the wise men come, and here's the manger there, and here's another manger scene, and here you have the wise men, here these kings that came, there the manger. Isn't that the common picture that you see depicted about the Christmas story? You can check your ideas if you think it's right. Okay. I'm glad we're all on the same page on that. But the problem is, that's not true. Because the wise men were not at the manger. Can't even get the story right. I mean, it's
not as bad as the Ten Commandments movie with Charlton Heston. That's the most crazy mixed up movie I've ever seen. They take storylines and verses from all over, from A to Z, and that, and just ram it all and put it all in there with, oh man, it's horrible.
I got so mad after I started learning the Bible, I just didn't watch it no more. But the only scene I liked
that I thought was awesome about the Charlton Heston movie, and the Ten Commandments, is where that water goes back. I thought that was pretty good. I thought that
was probably about what it looked like when they passed through the Red Sea. But anyway, back to the manger scene. It's all mixed up. When you paint it this way, let's look exactly what did happen.
In Luke chapter 2, where it does talk about the birth of Jesus Christ, there early in the chapter, then after he was born, yeah, Jesus was wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Yeah, that's right. Verse 12. And the shepherds, they came in to see this sight because it was announced to them to angels, and that was right. But I want you to notice something after Jesus was born. I want you to notice this event here in verses 21 through 24. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which he was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished. Now, if you want to know the days of her purification, you go back to that text there. Leviticus chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. And it talks about when a woman, an Israelite woman, had a baby. If it was a baby boy, it would be like after the circumcision, they were to wait another 33 days. So it was at least about 40 days before they would go off for the sacrifice. For the girl, it was a little bit longer. But you can go back there in Leviticus chapter 12. Well, let me just go back and read the one verse that mentions that in Leviticus, so be sure you know that's right. In Leviticus chapter 12 there, it says in verse 3, and the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Verse 4, and she shall then continue in the blood of her purifying 33 days. She shall touch no hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purifying be fulfilled. So at least 40 days, then she would go to the sanctuary, or to the temple, to offer her sacrifice. And that's what it goes on to talk about. In verse 23, there in verse 22, and when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy in the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. That was for the poorer people. I think the richer people would offer the lamb. All right. But anyway, at least 40 days before they would offer that sacrifice. Now keep that in mind, because that's important, because when you look at the coming of the Magi, the wise men, that's important to know. Because the Magi come, if they come at the manger, then when they leave, Herod finds out and he starts killing all the babies, but before the babies are killed, they're warned to leave and to flee the country, but then they wouldn't be able to offer the sacrifice of purification. So you see, the Magi had to come at least 40 days after the offering of sacrifice was given before they came. All right, let's notice there in Matthew, the second chapter, beginning in verse 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he demanded them where Christ should be born. Then they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written in the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not least among the princes of Judah. For out of thee shall come a governor, and shall rule my people Israel. And then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently. Now notice this. Go and search diligently for who? For the young child. Did they go search for the babe? No. Go search for the young child. And when you have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also. And when they heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star, which they saw in the east, went before them till it came and stood over where the, there it is again, young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with exceeding great joy. Now notice verse 11. And when they were come into the what? The stable? At the manger? No. And when they were come into the house. You see, you've got the wise men not coming to the stable, not coming to some barn, not coming to gather around the manger. No, they came to a house. And when they're coming to the house, they saw the young child. There's that phrase again. With Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, those were expensive aromatic spices there, and this is why it is concluded that there were three wise men, because there were three gifts. Might be, but it doesn't say. That's just inferred, because there were three gifts, but we know there was men, because it says wise men. Could have been four men. I don't know. Could have been the five wise men that came. Could have been just two men. Possible. I don't know that either. I know it was plural because it says men, and men's a plural pronoun. But it could have been three. Could have been two. Could have been four. Could have been five. I don't really know. But it might be three. But we don't know that. So we'll just leave that as it is. We know that they presented, whether the two presented or the three presented or the four presented or five presented. Again, another plural pronoun. But they presented gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. So they depart from the house and they go a different way. They don't go back and tell Herod. Verse 13. And when they departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, take the young, young child, not babe, young child, and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek thee, what, young child, to destroy him. And when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt. So if they went by night going to Egypt, then they wouldn't have time to do the offering at the temple. But that was already accomplished. So the wise men came at least 40 days after the days of purification, after they offered their sacrifice, and then they came to us. They didn't come to the manger. And so they get the chronology even mixed up in trying to give presentation there. So anyway, they were there until he was about 2 years old there. In verse 16, Herod dies and they come back. So let's get the chronology straight of the actual historical event. Now, some other points to consider. Was Jesus born in the world? Absolutely! Nobody denies that. We believe and we teach and we look at and we study about the birth of Jesus Christ, and we learn about Jesus was born. He was born of the Virgin Mary. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary without a man. It was a miraculous conception. And after about 9 months, he was born just like every other kid. And he was born wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And you can read all about that in the first 10 verses of Luke chapter 2. It's a great story. And it's an absolutely wonderful, wonderful story that Jesus was born in this world, because if he was not born in this world, then he could not come and die for our sins. And if he could not come and die for our sins, then we would be lost eternally, because he's the only way that forgiveness could be had for us. Jesus had to be born into this world so he could come and offer a perfect sacrifice as he came in the likeness of man. Yes, he was born in this world. But the problem is, he didn't stay a baby. He grew up. You know, a lot of people, they like babies, and, you know, babies are innocent, and babies don't demand anything, and babies don't ask anything. They're just pretty to look at, and to cuddle, and to coo, and give them a bottle, and change their diaper, and just make over them, you know, and dress them up like dolls, and just have fun and a great time. But the baby Jesus grew up. He became a young lad, and then he became a man. And then he began preaching things that demanded something of folks, because he gives demands of what discipleship is all about, and began to teach and to instruct people concerning the kingdom of God. And people don't like to hear that about his lordship, about his kingship, about his demands. Unless you take up your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. I mean, people don't like to hear that kind of language. They like the story, but they like a good baby story, because that doesn't really demand anything from them. But he was born in the world. That's an absolute biblical fact. Thing is, we don't know when he was born. Likely he wouldn't be in the wintertime. And the reason being is because the shepherds were abiding in the field at night, and that usually didn't take place except during the warmer weather of spring and summer and fall, but not in wintertime. So not likely around December 25. But it doesn't tell us when he was born exactly. If that would have been important, surely God would have told us the time of his birth so we could be sure to get the right day and celebrating the birth of Christ. But the thing is, he didn't tell us to celebrate the birthday of Christ. And Easter concerning the death of Christ? Yeah, did Jesus die on the cross? Absolutely. Of course Jesus died on the cross. The four Gospels give it length. Details of his betrayal, his crucifixion, his trials, his death, his agonizing death on the cross, in very vivid terms. It was prophesied in very vivid terms in Isaiah 53. Psalm 22, of Jesus' death on the cross. Yes, that's a historical event, a very major historical event, in fact. But you know what, ladies and gentlemen? What's interesting, that people reject truth for tradition. Because what we are told to commemorate is the death of Christ.
which necessitates that he was born in the world, because he couldn't die on the cross unless he came and was born in this world. But he was born in this world, and he grew up, and then he died on the cross, and we're to commemorate that, but not in Easter, nor we're to commemorate the death of Christ based upon what Christ did command, and that is, it's called the Lord's Supper.
There in the book of Luke, chapter 22, in Luke chapter 22, there in verse 19, and he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave it unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do, or do this in remembrance of me. Do this. Christ said, you do this. And then people don't want to do this. They want to do something else in an annual celebration called Easter. But this commemoration of the death of Christ in the Lord's Supper doesn't take place annually. Acts 20 and verse 7 so shows us that the early disciples did it every week. Acts chapter 20 verse 7, and upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued to speak unto midnight. When did they have the Lord's Supper? First day of the week. How often does the first day of the week? First day of the week comes every week. There's a calendar there. Just check out every month on that calendar and the new calendar under. And every week has the first day of the week, and it's called Sunday. And that's when they came together. They came together when? On the first day of the week. How often does that come? Well, it comes every week, because every week has the first day of the week. Just like every week has the second day of the week. And every week has the third day of the week. Every week has the first day of the week, and that's when they came together to break bread. And that's what we are commanded to do, to commemorate his death, is called the Lord's Supper. He tells us what to do of eating the bread and drinking the cup. We eat the bread to commemorate his body. We drink the cup to commemorate his blood, the blood of the covenant. And we do that every first day of the week as the Lord so commands and gives us example. And what do people do? Well, look at that text there in Mark chapter 7. Notice three verses in particular. They were criticizing the apostles for not washing their hands before they eat. Oh, now why aren't they washing their hands before they eat? You know, you're supposed to wash your hands before you eat. Well, that might be good for hygiene, but it wasn't commanded in the law. But they sort of made it like it was the law of God. So here's the Lord's reasoning back toward them. Verse 6 of Mark chapter 7. He answered and said unto them, well hath Isaiah the prophet prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit, in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things you do. Now, what they were guilty of, people are guilty of the same. What's that? Laying aside the commandment of God, but the whole tradition. People lay aside the command of God in Acts chapter 20, Luke chapter 22. This do in remembrance of me. Do it on the first day of the week. That's what God commanded. People want to lay aside the commandment of God and then go to a human tradition called Easter. Doing exactly what the Lord says. Laying aside the commandment of God to hold your tradition. Because they don't commemorate the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. Maybe they might do it annually or monthly or quarterly. But most of the sects and denominations, they don't practice it every first day of the week. And so the problem is, they have laid aside the commandment of God, which the Lord said, this do or do this. And then they hold to something that is just handed down by mere tradition of paganism and Catholicism, that is an Easter celebration. It's like crazy. Why don't we just do what the Lord said? Let it be simpler, just do what the Lord said instead of doing what tradition has stated. I would think I'd rather do the commandment of God. Somebody says, oh, we need to keep Christ in Christmas. You know what's ironic about that? He was never in Christmas. You can't keep him in there if he's never there. How could you keep Christ in Christmas, since Christmas is not a biblical concept, a biblical term? How could Christ be in Christmas when it's not even biblical? That's kind of ironic. Here's another irony. Another one I was going to mention was that people say, well, you know, I don't go to church all the time, but at least I go Christmas and Easter. problem with that is Christmas and Easter are not even mentioned in the Bible.
And I used to feel horrible because when I grew up, I didn't go to church anywhere. I didn't even go Christmas and Easter.
I remember there would be guys at school, and they'd say, well, you know, I don't go to church all year, but at least I go Christmas and Easter. And I thought, well, I don't even go Christmas and Easter. I guess I'm worse and worse.
I was a bad heathen. I was heathen enough, but then they made me feel worse being a heathen. Then after I was converted and learned the truth, it's like, I look back and it's kind of comical to me now, because Christmas and Easter, well, that's paganism, that's heathenism. It's Christianized heathen pagan festivals, all it is. Alright, so the question then arises, well, what about observing Christmas as a secular holiday?
Well, I think it's a matter of personal matter, of personal conscience, and that's what Romans chapter 14 is dealing with, areas of personal conscience, that we each can decide for ourselves what we will do or not do. Paul says in Romans chapter 14 and verse 20 and following, for meat destroy not the work of God, all things indeed are pure, but is evil for a man who eateth with offense. It is neither good to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in the thing which he alloweth. For he that doubteth is condemned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, and whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So we have to have good conscience in whatever we do, in a personal choice about Christmas as a mere secular holiday. And I said, well, how can you observe Christmas as a Christmas holiday, or the Christmas holiday as something secular, and not remembering it as the birthday of Jesus?
Well, there are a lot of things that one time was religious in its etymology and its beginning, and over time it lost the religious significance. Let me just illustrate that.
For instance, the days of the week. Today is
Sunday. Tomorrow is
Monday.
So who is a worshiper of the sun and who is a worshiper of the moon here? Well, we...
days of the week relate to that. Saturn, yesterday was Saturday. Well, that's the worship of Saturn. We got any Saturn worshipers here?
Well, no.
But you see, at one time, Saturday and Sunday and Monday, you'd worship the Saturn, or you'd worship the moon, or you'd worship the sun, etc., is related to the worship of these pagan gods. And so even the names of the days of the week emanate from a religious context and a religious meaning.
But we don't use them that way.
Well, I don't use them. You might, but not me. It's just the name for the day of the week. That's it. It's secular. To me, it's just simply secular. It's Sunday. Tomorrow's Monday. Next day's Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, etc. Here's another one that one time had a religious meaning. The ladybugs. There's a picture of a ladybug. A little red shell bug, you know, the black specks. You know what the history of that is and how they got the name ladybug? That's kind of interesting. It goes back to over in Ireland or Scotland or England, where they raise a lot of potatoes. It's kind of a cool weather crop. In cool weather, those potatoes grow quite well. And so they raised a lot of potatoes over there during the spring and summer months, and then they would have potatoes that would last through the year. Crown of potatoes, there's a little insect called aphids. And these aphids, they're right small, and they kind of get onto the underside of the potato leaf, and they just start sucking the juice right out of the potato plant. And when they're just sucking all the juice and energy out of the potato plant, you know how many potatoes you get? You don't get very many. They'll just destroy and decimate a potato crop. I mean, you'll have those green vines, but there's all them aphids, and man, they're just sucking the life right out of it, and so the life can't go, and the force and energy can't go into making potatoes. Well, lo and behold, there was these bugs, these little red hard-shell bugs that came, and the great thing about these bugs, they happen to like aphids.
Now, aphids is not my forte. I'm just not an aphid eater myself. You guys might be aphid eaters.
But I'm not, but these bugs right here, they like aphids, and they can consume a bunch of them. Well, what happened was they had aphids. pesticides. They were praying to man. They were praying to Mary for some sort of deliverance. And all of a sudden, there was a bunch of these red-shelled bugs with the black specks that happened to come in. And they were eating the aphids, and that saved the potato crop.
But in praying to Mary, which we're not authorized to pray to Mary,
that also emanates a mixture of Catholicism and paganism. Mary was the mother of Jesus, no doubt, but we don't pray to her. She was just mere mortal. She was just a mere woman. She was a good woman, but she was had feet of clay and had sins just like everybody else did. So we don't pray to Mary, but then they were praying to Our Lady Mary, and then all of a sudden these bugs show up, and so they decided to call them lady bugs. When I call these little red shell black speckly bugs ladybugs, I don't think I'm worshiping Mary, paying homage to Mary and venerating Mary as some sort of the mother of God, as the co-matrix, that kind of theology. No, I don't believe that. And then here's another thing. Days of the week, one time had religious meaning, just pure secular now. Ladybug, one time had religious meaning, but now just pure secular. The pretzels. There's a picture of a pretzel. Anybody eat pretzels around here? Go ahead, throw your hand up or not. Yeah. We got people eat pretzels. Sometimes we just got the little long sticks, but some of you get those big fat pretzels. You know, you go to the amusement parks, there, the ball game. They give the full blown genuine pretzel that looks like that. You know, the big old chunk. You know what's interesting about that? I seen that on Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood. I'm actually talking about the etymology of how pretzels came to be. It was over in, I think, Germany. And they come up with the creation of pretzels, and they put a big religious spin on it. And they gave it to kids as rewards for doing good and being well-behaved. And as they were making pretzels, they would talk to the kids about being good, and they had a big religious lesson around the etymology and the development of pretzels to give a religious lesson. If they well behaved, then they would get one. If they misbehaved, they didn't get a pretzel, which was a nice treat. Pretzels are made of dough, bread. Jesus is the bread of life. And they'd roll that thing out, and the way you roll it out, and then the first thing you do is they cross it over. And they say, now that was to symbolize the cross. And so they would bend it over it, and then you'd have that cross. And they say, well, then that symbolizes the cross. And then they would take that part, and they would fold it over to the round shape there. And they cross it over. And then they bend it over there. And they say, well, that's to symbolize, you know, we're to bow ourselves in prayer to God. And then they say, well, you got one, two, three holes. And that's to symbolize the Holy Trinity. The Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. See, they put religious meaning on that. And then they would bake the pretzel. And they would sprinkle the salt. And say, well, we're to be the salt of the earth. And you're going to get this reward for being well-behaved, just like we're going to be rewarded for being good servants and good followers of Jesus Christ. See, they had a whole big religious story that went around the making of pretzels and the giving of pretzels, etc. But how many people think about, when they eat a pretzel, all the religious significance? Probably most of us can't think about it. Even though I know the story, I'm not really a big pretzel fan. Sometimes I eat pretzels, but I don't think about that. I don't ponder thinking, well, this is like a religious service, eating a pretzel for me. It's just a food. That's all it is. And so you see, ladies and gentlemen, there are things that can at one time be religious in its etymology, but then it just simply becomes secular. And for me, Christmas is simply a secular holiday. It's a legal holiday. It's a time to be off. It's a time to be with family. Anything wrong with giving gifts? No, I don't see anything wrong. I have a tree or any of the decorations? Well, most of them, no, I don't have any problem about that. It's just simply a secular holiday. But if you have conscience about it, as Romans chapter 14, don't mess with it. Be sure whatever you do, have good conscience in all that you do. So, that's our lesson about the topic of Christmas and Easter. If you have questions, feel free to call into our attention. We're happy to sit down, look at the Bible, and reason further with you from the Word of the Lord. Well, we extend the invitation of Jesus Christ Are you a Christian tonight?
If you are not a Christian, you can become a Christian. And the way to become a Christian is following the plan of salvation. Five distinct steps are outlined for us.
We don't have to make them up. We don't have to rely upon human tradition. We just go to the Bible. The Bible tells us to hear the gospel. We need to hear the good news about Jesus Christ, the death on the cross. We must believe that message. The gospel is God's power and salvation to everyone that believes. So we got to believe. And then we've got to repent. We've got to make a turnaround. That's what Paul preached as he went about preaching to the Jews, to the Gentiles, in Judea, and among Gentiles, preaching repentance and remission of sin. And then, ladies and gentlemen, we've got to confess Jesus before men, just like Jesus commands us. If we confess him before men, I'll confess you before the Father. You deny me before men, I'll deny you before the Father. And then we've got to be baptized into Christ. Galatians 3, 26 and 27. For you're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you've been baptized into Christ and put on Christ, and when we obey these steps, God's commands, from the heart, we will become a Christian. We'll come up out of that watery grave, a new creature, a new child. God exhorts us to grow, be faithful, be steadfast. He that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. And if we do err as a child of God, not what we ought to be, we need to come back. Once again, through repentance and prayer, the second law of pardon for the erring child of God. Well, we're going to sing this song, your encouragement. If you're here and you're not a Christian, and you so desire to become a Christian, and we can help or assist you to do that in any way, please come and let us know what we can do while together as we stand.